talk today about new light on life and death. There's new light. There's new evidence on life and death. Now you might think, aha, see, the pastor's going to be trendy like everybody else, and he's going to preach on heaven is for real. You know, there's a book out, now there's a movie out, and it's taking everybody by the storm, and everybody's talking about it. And it gives us new light on life and death and how exciting it is. That's not the new light I'm talking about. Let me read the new light I'm talking about. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And here's the new life, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. You might say, wait a minute, Pastor, how's that new life? That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. That's been around for over 2,000 years. The light of the gospel, which was revealed to us, the resurrection of our Savior, over 2,000 years ago, is as new today and as powerful today as it was over 2,000 years ago. And let's not forget that. Let's not, as so often those who don't know the Savior do, desire something new, something more than what God has already given us. Because what he's given us is sufficient. And to that we will look today. Because the Apostle Paul, in writing this to Timothy, a young pastor who's discouraged, who's struggling, as the Apostle Paul is near the end of his life, writing him a letter, reminding him of our great hope. Reminding him of the truth that is going to enable him to be sustained in the ministry in the Roman Empire, where it's getting more and more dangerous to claim the Christian faith. So, we look at the resurrection this morning. Three things about the resurrection, and then one thing about the gospel. The resurrection makes death positively desirable. The resurrection makes life joyfully tolerable. And the resurrection makes eternity gloriously indescribable. The resurrection makes death positively desirable. Not just desirable. There's a negative way that those who don't know Christ desire death. So I can't wait to die to end it all. You know, it's sort of the way out. I mean, some of the great existentialists who sort of centered themselves in Paris in the early part of the 20th century, Sartre and Camus and all these guys who were thinkers who were living in this day and age where there's no God and we've been thrown into this existence and we have to make the best of it, began to think about what that meant. And they thought it was a logical conclusion and said, if there is no God, then life is meaningless. They began to think about death as the way they could take control of their existence. Many of them committed suicide. A few of them ended up in insane asylums and died in many different terrible ways. But death was the great release for them into nothingness. Can't wait to die. End it all. Death is desirable, but it's desirable negatively. The London Observer, which is a very good news organ in London for a long, long time, devoted one of their issues just to death and dying. You remember England? That great place where the Protestant Reformation took hold. Men like Tyndale, Wycliffe, Puritans, comes into the 20th century with all the skepticism of the existentialists. And this is what the article ends with. Far from being prepared for death, modern society excessive triviality to total despair. That's the world's view of death. It's a great mystery, something they don't like to talk about, or something they'll joke about. How different for the Christian because of the resurrection. Because death is positively desirable, for we know Christ. Now, you know the word death in the Bible is used three different ways. First of all, when it's used, it speaks of physical death. That separation of soul from body at the time of physical death. That's not normal. God didn't create human beings, Adam and Eve, to die. He created them to live forever. Put them in the garden where they were tested, and they disobeyed him. And he said to them, if you eat of this fruit, that day you will die. Death came upon the human race, and every one of us died physically. Unless you are alive when our Savior returns, you will experience physical death. But Adam and Eve didn't die that day physically. But they now hid from God and ran from God and were afraid of God's presence, because the second way that death is used in the Scriptures describes spiritual death. A separation of the soul from God since the fall. You come into this world born dead in sin, separated spiritually from God. That may describe your state right now. You wonder why you don't fit in this world. In a sense, you feel like you're here, but you don't belong here. There's something the matter. There's something missing. There's a hole in your life. The Bible tells us it's because you're spiritually dead and physically alive. And God is a spirit. You need to be alive spiritually and connected to Him. The work of the Savior. And then the third way that the Bible talks about death is eternal death. Separation of soul and body from God forever. So those three ways, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But when we Christians think of death, we ought to desire it positively. Desire it with a smile on our faces. Now that doesn't mean that the prospect of dying is enjoyable. People say that I'm not afraid of death, but dying, I don't know how I'm going to die. Will I suffer? Will it be sudden? I don't know. That's normal. That's normal. The Apostle Paul said this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said, if I'm to live in the flesh, that's fruitful labor for me. Paul knew that if he was alive, he would labor for the church and for the Savior. He says, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two, because my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. The Apostle Paul was writing this, and his death was imminent. And he says, I can't wait. It's better. I've mentioned this many times before. I keep giving it to you as a great line as you want to share your hope in the gospel with people. A young guy in the town in the first church that I pastored, Kenny Miller, he was a rough, rough kid. The Lord saved him, and people would come up to him and say, Kenny, how you doing? And he would say, I couldn't be better unless I was dead. And he'd shake people up and he'd tell them the hope of the gospel. The resurrection makes death positively desired. How do you talk about it? My mother is very sick, and her death is imminent as well. And I get together with my brothers and I talk with my mom. We just talk about her dying. I said, Mom, I know you just want to die and go to heaven. Let's pray that the Lord takes you. Let's pray that you die. And everybody gets sort of nervous and upset about it. But we don't. We shouldn't. Now, death comes sometimes unexpectedly and suddenly, and there's heartache. And the Bible says we sorrow. Paul says, we sorrow, but don't sorrow like the world. It has some hope. Because of the hope of the resurrection. The next thing that the apostle says to Timothy is, the resurrection makes life joyfully tolerable. He talks here about this life that's brought, and it brings life. We have to understand how life is used in the Scriptures as well. Not just being alive. What did Jesus say? I come to bring life and to give you life and to give it more abundantly. It's not just being alive. Not just existing. Not just tolerable. how the world, people who don't know Christ, they're trying to figure out life that has its good points, it has its bad points. It's tolerable. You ever see the movie Rudy? You know, that kid from a steel-working family out in Indiana who just wants to go to Notre Dame. He's a bad student. He's small. He's not a great football player. Wants to go to Notre Dame. He wants to go to Notre Dame, and he gets out of high school, and he's working in the mill, and he's got his best friend, and he's telling his best friend about how he just wants to go to Notre Dame, and his friend says to him, dreams are what makes life tolerable. Dreams. Think about what might be. I just Googled life and tolerable. This came up several times. Is there a way to make life tolerable without all the medication? In my late 60s, you know, I'm getting to pay more pills than, you know, my mother used to say, I take so many pills, I rattle when I walk. You know, keeping us away, helping us with the pain, so we can just tolerate. The scriptures speak of life of the Christian. It talks about a life that is joyful. There's a joy. And what's joy? What's joy as the scriptures define? It's not the absence of pain and suffering and disappointment. Because the Apostle Paul's in jail rejoicing. Rejoicing is that supernatural ability. Kim Keller's, there's a quote from Kim Keller. It's the supernatural ability to stay afloat in the midst of pain and suffering and disappointment. That's what joy is. It keeps us afloat because it's connected to the resurrection. The book of Hebrews says this. Since children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then he says this, and thereby delivering all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. People are afraid of death. It's an enslavement that the devil has on them. They don't know the gospel, and they don't know the word of God, and they don't know the hope of the resurrection. Death is looming. You know what they say about life? Nobody gets out alive. We're all going to die. We're all going to face that. There's a fear and an unknown and a foreboding about it as people live their lives. Try to make the best of it. One Christian writer wrote a book called Entertaining Ourselves to Death. It was about American life. More and more entertainment, more and more ways to distract us on our march. But listen to the scriptures speaking about the Christian life. It doesn't tame you to say there won't be any struggles. In fact, most of the time it's talking about having that joy in the midst of struggles. Colossians 1, Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Because the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. He says you need endurance and you need patience because the Christian life is a life of suffering. But you have joy along with it. As you think about the end of your suffering. The writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, sometimes you're publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes you're partners with those who are so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. And listen to this. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Did anybody ever steal something from you? Did anyone ever damage your property? You know what it's like. I know some of you just gone through that. You are irate. The world does this. The unbelievers do this. And the scriptures say that if you know Christ, joyfully accept the plundering of your property because you know that you have a better possession and an abiding. does, he wants us to accept joyfully, show the world that these aren't the things that define us. Listen to what James says. Count it all joy. Was it? Count it all joy when you get that promotion. Count it all joy when you hear that good news. Count it all joy when you unexpectedly get a really big IRS refund, right? James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. Because it tests your faith, and it produces steadfastness. And steadfastness will have its full effect, that you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing spiritually in the presence of God. You know, the Apostle Paul is writing these things, and he writes in jail. He's in jail. Peter puts it this way. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, now you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith in the salvation of your souls. You know that phrase, don't you? Joy unspeakable, full of glory. You know that? Have that every once in a while as a believer when you're struggling and things are going bad. I'm just talking to somebody this morning. We're talking a little bit, and guess what? You know, here it is, Resurrection Day, and talking about health care, you know. Oh, and we got to the end, and he said, he is risen. He's risen indeed. He said, that's what we got to focus on. He's risen. He's risen indeed. All these struggles and all these troubles. Rejoice. With joy on speech. What is joy? How do we define it? Well, in Keller, again, he says this. Joy is the result of the assurance of our salvation, and the resurrection is the basis of our assurance. I like the way he puts it. He says, assurance of salvation is the basic engine of joy in the Christian life. We have joy because of the assurance of our salvation. We have joy because we know we're forgiven. We have joy because we know where we are going. Let me read something that J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century. Some of you may have read Bishop Ryle's writings. A Banner of Truth has put a lot of them out along with all their Puritan writing. He writes as to why the assurance of salvation is the heart of our joy. This is what he says. Assurance goes far to set a child of God free from a painful kind of bondage, and it ministers mightily to our comfort. It enables you to feel that the great business of life is settled. The great debt is paid. The great disease is healed. The great work is a finished work. And all other business, disease, and works, and death, are by comparison small. This is why Christians could go to the lines and they would be singing as they went. And this is why the Apostle Paul and his companions could be in the Philippian jail singing as they're in the stocks. Because they knew that death cannot take away from us the greatest thing for us, but it actually takes us in. Resurrection makes life joyful. How do you tolerate your life? Can your life be described as one which brings you joy? Not saying happiness. Say happiness depends on happiness. But joy is what enables us to have hope, to go forth, exuberance. Because of what's to come. And the third thing the Apostle Paul tells us is that the resurrection makes eternity gloriously indescribable. Now, I got out of the Navy in 1968. It was sort of the middle of the hippie generation. I come out and all my buddies, some who had been in the military, some who hadn't, they all were becoming hippies. And they were all talking about karma, getting involved in Eastern religion. religions and Eastern religions and Greek thought had something in common: immortality of the soul with no details. I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of guy that says, give me details. I want details. I remember being at a funeral, and it was a fairly young person that had died, and a couple of my friends were there, and one of the girls was saying, I was talking to his mom, and I was saying, don't you just understand, don't you realize that he's now part of the great spirit, he's out there, he's free, and I was a new Christian. I said, I'll tell you what, I don't think that does anything. There's no details. Her son had a body, and her son talked to her, and her son had a life, and she can't imagine any existence without all those things. No details, no details, no details. It's not enough. See, that's why these Heaven is Real movies and these books, these out-of-bodies, but that's why they're so popular. I think that people have just stopped reading the Scripture. We live in a day and age where there's been a trend for 20 years where when people come to church, you got to keep it low-key religion. Let's read one verse of Scripture. Let's sing to them and send them home. They aren't singing the great hymns. They aren't singing the great songs. They aren't hearing large portions of Scripture read. They're not reading their Bibles. So they got to have these types of things, which are exciting, and a month from now, nobody remembers. But look at the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say. It talks about the gloriousness of eternity. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. But these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Paul said there's a heaven coming. Our risen Savior is there. And it's glorious. And there is so much about it that we haven't seen, we haven't heard, and we can't imagine. The Apostle Paul went there. Talk about an out-of-body experience. Paul had one, and he writes about it. And he even writes in his humility about it in the third person. He says this, I'll talk about visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14, Paul's talking about himself. He says, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Now, whether it was in the body or out of the body, he says, I don't know. I can't describe it. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. No, in other words, Paul is saying, I was there, I saw it, but whether I was out of my body, I don't know. The books that are being written today, everything's factual. We know what it is. So much mystery in this world that we don't understand. But Paul is saying, well, I do know this. I went to the third heaven, and he said this, I heard things that can't be told, which a man may not utter. That's how Paul talks about it. There's sort of a frivolous, trivial propagation of these experiences in our culture, and they're supposed to prop us up, and we're supposed to use them with the unbelief to say, look, it proves the Bible. Some or other, we need that in this decade because of the last 2,000 some years, what we have is enough. And I don't want to poo-poo all of these things that are going on. What we have in the Scriptures is wonderful. See, Paul says, I saw it and I can't describe it, but I want to tell you this. What we do know is glorious. We don't need a movie to imagine what God has not told us. He tells us that when we are risen from the dead and in heaven, we will have a body that will experience no death, no pain, no tears. You want to add to that? Jonathan Edwards was a speculative theologian, and he said, on earth we have 5 senses. When we're in heaven, maybe we'll have 200 senses. Now, what are they going to be? I don't know, and I don't know if we'll have 5 or we'll have 200, but you think about it, you imagine it. You know what tells us that when we're in heaven, we will recognize and know our loved ones? We will know them, we will communicate with them, we will exist with them. And it also says that there will be a new earth. We will discover that without sin. And go on to do what Adam and Eve are supposed to do. To subdue it. To squeeze God with all the blessings that God has without ruining as it goes on forever. That's about it. You need more than that? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has the mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. The last thing I want to say that the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy is that the gospel makes the resurrection inevitably possible. See, the resurrection makes death positively desirable. The resurrection makes life joyfully tolerable. The resurrection makes eternity gloriously indescribable. But it's the gospel that makes the resurrection inevitably possible. Not just possible. You know, we live in a day and age when the resurrection, and it's gone on since the Enlightenment, which one of my seminary professors, Dr. Rudolph, used to say should be called the Dark Age. It's a little hard to say, but it actually brought darkness on people, the Enlightenment. Ah, there's no God. We're here to make our own destiny. What wonderful life has come upon us. And it led to the existentialists, who said that the description of life, the best word to describe life, if you really understand what it means, that there's no God and no meaning, word nausea. Nausea. What a difference as we think about the gospel. The resurrection is denied, scorned, it's unscientific, it's implausible, it's impossible. People don't raise from the dead, so the scientists tell us in this modern period. But you know, now we're in the postmodern period. And the postmodern reject the scientific know-it-alls. They say, how does science know all that? They discover stuff and then discover it's wrong. You know, Woody Allen did a movie about the future. They thought about 200 years later and somebody gave him a cigarette and said, take it and hold it down in your lungs. It's really good for you. And after that, have a really good hot fudge sundae. They found out that's good for you too. You know, he was sort of making fun of the fact that, you know, they discovered things are bad for us. 10 years later, they changed their mind. And the postmoderns are looking at science and saying, science has gotten it wrong so many times. And after all, how do we know that there isn't a spiritual life? Because there probably is a spiritual life. And in fact, maybe the resurrection is in the realm of possibility. And so that's how they reason. But we as Christians say, no, it's not just possible. It's inevitably possible. Inevitably possible literally means it's what? It's factual. It is going to happen. Says he brought life and immorality to life through the gospel. The gospel explains the resurrection. Why was Christ risen from the dead? That's what the gospel is all about. You see, because of the gospel, the resurrection is not only inevitably possible, it is legally inevitable. God is a God of justice. God is a God who rules His universe according to His holy and just nature. And sinners have broken His law, and the scriptures say, the wages of sin is death. And God must put all sin to death, physically, spiritually, eternally. Listen to the first sermon in the Gospel age in Acts chapter 2. Cowardly Peter who denied Christ in the face of a slave woman at a fire and then went along with the rest of them and hid in the upper room until Christ appeared to him. The Holy Spirit came upon him and Peter preached a sermon. He was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of the authorities. He hid from them and now he's standing up in public in Jerusalem and he preaches this sermon. He says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And you crucified him. And he was killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death. And then this is what he says. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was it not possible for the Son of God to remain in the grave? Because the wages of sin is death. And he paid the wages, and And on the cross, he said, "It is finished." I mentioned this word many times when I was trained in Evangelism Explosion. We were taught that Greek word, tetelestai. That's the Greek word that translates what Jesus says on the cross. It is finished. They discovered in the dry sands of Egypt these receipts that are used in everyday parlance, buying and selling in the marketplace. And on the bottom of them was written, tetelestai. Hey, your bill is paid. That's what Jesus said. It's paid. It's paid. It's finished. It's finished. So he raises from the dead. Because the wages of sin is death has been paid. See, Paul says in this passage, not because of our works. His death and not your works is what will save you. Bishop Ryle said, "The assurance of salvation comes from knowing you are saved by Christ's death and not your life and not your works." Great work, Christ on the cross, is a finished work. That's why we can have assurance. That's why we don't, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church growing up. You never know. You're never sure. In fact, to say you're sure you're going to heaven is a sin. You never know. You're always working. You're always trying. You're always suffering. You're always offering it up. You're always adding. You're hoping because it depends upon you and Jesus. And you never know if you've done enough. But you and I, if you know Christ, if you sit here today, you're sure of your salvation because you can't do enough. But what Christ did was not only enough, but was sufficient. Yes, you know that. It's just another Easter where you come here and you sing these songs and go home and eat your, as my father-in-law used to say to the kids, yeggs and panties, you know, and get on with life. And tomorrow, the next day, you're faced with, again, that emptiness and that holy drop, that misery that you call life that existed rather than joy. The joy you give up. Trust the Savior. Believe that He died for your sins. Listen to the quote from the original book, which could be titled, "Heaven is for Real." "I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself." That's over 2,000 years old. That's giving those thoughts. And then Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And believe me, there's no other way. There's no other way to satisfy the holiness and justice of God with your faith. The holy and perfect Son of God made the law in your place and gives to you His righteousness and took the punishment of your sins alone. And He will enable you, if you believe that, if you trust Him, He will enable you to look death square in the eye and say like the Apostle Paul, 'The time has come for my departure and I'm ready to be offered. Because there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness and not for me alone, but for all love is appearing.'" Your love is appearing. You know Him as your Savior. He is risen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the resurrection of our Savior. If He had died and remained in the grave, we might say, what a wonderful martyr and inspiration for us to live a life of sacrifice and service and then die and who knows what's next. But He rose from the grave and came and He said, "Because I live, you'll live also." He said to us, "I'm going to a place in heaven and there's a place for you if you trust me, and I'll come back and I'll take you there. And then He will give Apostle Paul and every Christian who's ever died at the stake or at the teeth of the lion to be singing as they died. And I pray, Father, that we would meditate upon the assurance of our salvation and the surety of our resurrection, and that we can live with joy our lives in this world. That will cause the unbeliever to look at us and say, what's the reason for the hope that you have? That we'll be ready to share. Lord, bless this day as we celebrate our Savior's resurrection. Tomorrow and the next day and the next, until each of us is laid into that grave and receive what the Apostle Paul said is better. Let's sing together. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's In Christ Alone. Blessing for his people on this resurrection Sunday. Now may the God of peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight. sight. Jesus Christ be glory forever and ever.